Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We have inaugurated a new study, an exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're just barely started in Romans chapter 1. This is our third exposition. We're still in the introduction. Paul writes, identifying himself and putting forth his credentials to the Roman church, which he has never visited. I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, not involuntarily, but voluntarily. It's a loving, indentured service. I'm called by God, commissioned by God as an apostle. The very word apostle implies one sent by a higher authority. He has been set apart like Jeremiah was. He's been set apart for the gospel of God, for the good news that God has sent to the world. So he's a man who is accountable to God. He is a man under authority. He's a man with authority to proclaim the good news of God. The good news of God is not some kind of novelty or deviation from the message of the Old Testament. In fact, it is in strict continuity with it and the fulfillment of it. The gospel of God, the good news which Paul proclaims, he insists, contrary to his Jewish enemies, though he himself is a Jew, he says God promised this good news beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The center and core of this good news is his son. His son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, that is, according to his human nature. For on one side, if we may put it so, of his being, he was completely human. But more than that, he was declared with power, powerfully declared, to be the Son of God, the unique Son of God, a Son of God in a sense that no one else can be, by the resurrection from the dead. Because the resurrection from the dead not only validated Jesus' claim to be from God, but it also confirmed his power to raise the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness refers to that divine side of his being. So he was the God-man, not half man, half God, but one in whom, as Paul said, the fullness of God resided bodily. It's a mystery that we cannot get our heads fully around. He says that his mission, in verse 5, is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. God gave him a special commission. He could speak to Jews. He did speak to Jews, but God gave him a special commission to go to the Gentile peoples to lead the charge, and lead the charge he did. And job one was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. He does not mean that obedience which springs from faith, but in this case he means that obedience, the essence of which is faith, spoken of in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus was asked by some of the Jews the day after he had fed the 5,000. Jesus had admonished him not to seek for food which perishes, but to seek for that food which endures to eternal life. And they ask him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Because by tradition they thought legalistically, they thought of a ladder of merit like the Ten Commandments, climb, 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 At last you've made it. I did it. I did it. And therefore God is obliged to let me into his kingdom. Well, that's not at all the obedience that saves, because it cannot save, because we are all hopelessly, helplessly sinners in and of ourselves. The obedience which God calls for, and the obedience which we call the world to, is the obedience of faith. That is what Jesus said. This is the work of God. Let me sum it up for you, Jesus said, John 6, 28 through 29, that you believe in, you trust in the one that he has sent. Friends, I say again, and this is where we left off our last program, believing in Christ is the essence of obedience. It's the starting point, it's the middle, and it's the end. For you see, every act of righteousness is an outburst of a conviction of the faithfulness of the Word of God revealed in Christ. I want to say that again. It's not profound, but it's so important. Every act of righteousness is an outburst of a conviction of the faithfulness of the Word of God revealed in Christ. That's why I say believing in Christ is the essence of obedience. It's the starting point, the middle, and the end. Faith, we read in Galatians 5, 6, operates, functions, is animated, is driven by, impelled by love. And love operates in righteousness. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The taproot of all godly works is inward faith. You see, our obedience to God is not legally driven, trying to pile up merit badges so that God just has to accept us. But our obedience is faith-driven, not law-driven. We are not trying to earn our salvation by law-keeping. But in our obedience to God, we're showing gratitude for the grace of God simply by doing what he told us to do. So all of that is embedded in this phrase. Paul says, this is my job. This is what God called me to do. The heart and center of the gospel message is Jesus Christ, who, with respect to his full human nature, was what he needed to be if he's the Messiah, born of the seed of David. But as far as his divine nature is concerned, he was declared in a powerful way by the resurrection to be nothing less than the Son of God. I'm talking about Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, Paul says, we, not only himself, but other apostles and preachers of the gospel, we have received grace and apostleship. And our mission, our commission, is to bring about the obedience of faith, to bring men and women through the Spirit of God who animates us to faith, and that faith is a form of obedience. To bring about the obedience of faith, where? Well, I'm sent to the Gentiles, primarily. So my job is to go to the Gentiles, and you're among them. And to do so, not to build up any kind of kingdom for myself, but for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, you there in Rome. Now that is his salutation, a long salutation, but striking chords that will play more prominently in the heart of the epistle. Verse 7 finishes up the salutation. I'm writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I've never met you, but because of our shared relationship with Jesus Christ, our mutual love in him, I'm writing to you all, just as I'm called as an apostle, you are called of God to be saints, and there is the theme of election. You're no accident. You know Christ for a reason. You would never, ever, nor would you and I, my dear friends, ever have come to know Christ in our blindness, in our hardness, had it not been for the grace and mercy of God going before us, and who, by various means and measures, brought us out of darkness and into light, and caused us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I'm writing to those who are called saints. Saints means not people who are morally superior, That's not the idea, but he means those who are set apart by God for righteousness. The moral aspect plays in there, but the first idea, first and foremost, is those who have been set apart, reserved for God, called out of the world and called out of a life of unrighteousness. You are those to whom I'm writing. Upon you I pronounce a benediction, grace to you. That's the Greek, and peace, that's the Hebrew, shalom. Just a general well-being from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not waste words. They are beloved of God, and if they are His, then His grace and His peace will be multiplied to them by God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 8, he continues his introduction. That is his salutation. He expresses his interest in the Roman saints. After an expansive salutation in which Paul strikes some of the key theological notes in his preaching of the gospel, the apostle now moves forward to express his deep interest in the Roman church and his long-standing desire to preach the gospel in Rome itself. There's a tendency to pass over these personalized sections on the assumption that the contents are so historicized or particularized that they have no relevance to any beyond the original audience. Folks, that assumption is mistaken. Passages like these, and this one is no exception, often exemplify practices, underscore principles, and highlight perspectives beneficial or detrimental to the life or the health of the church and its individual members universally. In verse 8, for example, take note of the apostle's healthy value system compared to that by which sometimes a modern church gains celebrity in the eyes of contemporary leaders. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you because, he says in verse 8, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. How many times have you seen or heard of a noted church in our day that stood out because their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world? That tells you something. What moves the apostle to thanksgiving for this church that he had never visited, that he did not found, is the continual reports circulating around the Greco-Roman world of the intensity and the tenacity of their faith in Christ Jesus. Whether this report testifies to the fact of their faith or the strength of their faith, I admit, is not absolutely clear, although the implication seems to be the latter, the strength of their faith. For faith to be published abroad, it must somehow flag its own existence, right? Well, the success of the mission Paul measured in strictly spiritual and moral categories, and that is unusual by modern standards. Any attributes or achievements of churches short of spiritual objectives would not have impressed this apostle or any others. Surely Paul would have despised and condemned our traditional benchmarks of effective ministry. Like what? Burgeoning attendance inflated by half-washed pagans, enticed by a half-baked gospel. By that I mean the be happy, think positive, God loves you and accepts you just as you are and makes no demands upon you version, for instance. He would not have been impressed by merely sprawling church plants, round-the-clock programming, holiday musicals and entertainment extravaganzas, rock concerts passing as worship, corporate staffs, seven-figure budgets, or maybe eight, and an impressive inventory of far-flung missionary supportees, many of whom are carrying a lamp to Malaysia, which never burned at home. When the apostle says, first of all, he occasionally anticipates a sequence of enumerated ideas, which in the course of expansion get reformatted in a manner different than he initially planned. That's just his style. Note also the apostle's example of intercessory prayer we just mentioned, his value system, which needs to be revived. He is his own best example of the practice which he enjoins upon all believers in Ephesians 6:18, where he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. For he says in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, not with my lips, but in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, God is my witness. My witness of what? Just how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. Requesting what? If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, that had been frustrated so far, I may succeed in coming to you there in Rome. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Why? In order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, spiritually established. But it's not just one-sided, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us, it's a mutual thing, each of us encouraged by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Let's talk about that for a little bit. What I want to talk about in this connection, this introduction, is why intercession for others is so important tactically in the scheme of things. Well, there are two good reasons at least. First of all, it broadens the base of opportunity when we're praying for others besides ourselves. It broadens the base of opportunity for God to enrich and enlarge our faith through petitions answered in the case of others. That's one good reason. A second good reason for making a habit of interceding for others, as Paul sets the example here, interceding not only for the Roman church, but all the churches, is that there's something about praying for others that, one, breaks down my natural self-centeredness, and two, praying for others cooperates with the Holy Spirit in heightening my sensitivity toward and concern for the well-being of other people, other saints. In short, intercessory prayer, by that we mean the petitions we offer to God for others, intercessory prayer is a divinely prescribed antidote for a stagnant faith and a narrow, self-centered life. He says that he thanks God and then adds this phrase, and it's not a throwaway phrase, through Jesus Christ. Note that. Here Paul sets an example for us. He never loses sight of the fact, nor will he ever let his readers overlook it, that all the benefits that accrue to us saints are in and through Jesus Christ. He is, as I call it, the redemptive imperative. It is because of his work that we believers are now qualified, not merely qualified, but invited, in the words of Hebrews 4:12, to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy in time of need, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in verse 9, he makes a special point of saying that God is his witness as to how much he really prays for them and gives thanks for them. This sentence intends to underline the sincerity of his interest in them. In case they're in Rome, there might be any suspicion that his thanksgiving for them that he talks about here was merely pro forma, merely convention. The apostle invokes God as witness to the truthfulness of his statement, as witness God who understands and knows his heart and knows his relentless intercession on their behalf. This God, he says, I serve in my spirit and in the preaching of the gospel. That word serve is worth talking about. God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That word, that English word serve, translates a Greek verb, latruo. Now, I don't like throwing around Greek and Hebrew terms any more than I feel I need to in my studies. I think for people who haven't had the privilege of studying those languages, sometimes it just gets confusing. But once in a while, I think it is appropriate, if not needful, at least useful to do so. Latruo, whom I serve, whom I latruo, in the preaching of the gospel. It's a worship term. It means to discharge religious obligations, especially of a formally prescribed nature. It is more than a little significant, I judge, that the apostle uses this worship-related term of his preaching, latruo, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Its usage in that context contradicts by implication those today who would dichotomize, bifurcate, separate, divorce, worship, and preaching as if the two were dissimilar acts. You hear it all the time. Well, I didn't get there for worship, but I got there for preaching. The worship at that church is really good. Well, tell me about that preacher. Oh, I don't mean the preaching. I mean the music. Folks, this is an abomination. I don't mean this is a heresy. I don't mean this is something that sends people to hell, for heaven's sakes. But I mean, the more we're mixed up conceptually, the more we are mixed up in our practice. Paul had a concept of worship, again, of serving. Worship means really to serve God. Latruo, which not only allowed preaching as a legitimate expression of worship, but in fact, get this, demanded it. The reason is not hard to come by. For proclamation underlies all forms of veneration. Proclamation is the catalyst of all of our responses to God. Without proclamation, the preaching of the gospel, folks, there is no adoration or any thanksgiving nor any other responses appropriate to the greatness and goodness of God. Just as a car with a dead alternator can run, albeit briefly, on energy reserves in its battery, so also a church with a moribund pulpit can appear to function normally for a while. Eventually, however, its worship, in any meaningful sense, will break down because the catalyst that the Spirit uses, the proclamation of the Word, that catalyst that the Spirit uses to replenish its expressions is depleted. You know, when I was teaching in seminary all through the 80s, I'd have students in some of my classes in pastoral theology class, and I remember that I would ask them occasionally, men, suppose you could just have 15 minutes. That's all you could have for a worship service. You could do one thing. You could pray. You could preach. You could take an offering. You could do one thing for 15 minutes, and you couldn't do anything else. Now, nobody would ever want that, but if you had to choose one thing, one of the elements that we traditionally incorporate into our worship services, what would it be? And I remember a lot of pondering. Ultimately, we came to this conclusion, with my help, of course, that it had to be the preaching of the Word. It has to be, because you see, it's the alternator. It generates everything else. It generates evangelism, witnessing. It generates giving. It generates praise. It generates petition. You name it. It is the ministry of the Word, the Spirit working through the Word that generates it. And without that, it'll all fall apart. That has to be the centerpiece of worship. And that's what Paul says, the God whom I serve, latruo. That is a worship term. To discharge religious obligations, especially in a formally prescribed nature. That's significant. Never forget that. And let's not bifurcate or divorce the idea of worship from preaching. Preaching has to be the centerpiece. Well, folks, our time is up. We'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.